We're still on Acts, and Acts covers a period of about 30 years, and so to cover that period of 30 years, it takes about 30 years, so we're going to, let's see, we covered Acts chapter 18, the start of the third missionary journey is found in Acts chapter 19. And that went from about 53 to about 57 A.D. They give the dates in your book, with some with the maps and stuff, with the different dates. Approximately the 48 to 49 A.D., the first one, the second one, 50 to 52, and the third one, 53 to 57. And some there is some play on it, but the Jerusalem Council was in between the first and the second, so it was about 50 A.D., so about 6 years after the apostles had left, about 6 years after they left Jerusalem. So the third missionary journey is mentioned in chapter 19. So that it came about, verse 1, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And it turns out these guys didn't even know that. Paul asked them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said, well, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So these are real primitive believers. And he said they found some disciples, but the only baptism they were baptized with was John's baptism, so they were very similar to Apollos. But then it turns out these disciples, not really disciples, they were messianic disciples, but they weren't fully sure that Jesus was the Messiah, because Paul had to remind them that John told people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is Jesus, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's questionable about what that means by disciples, whether they were just Jews who knew the Messiah had come, weren't sure who he was, or whether they really did believe in Jesus, but it was so primitive that they didn't know about the Holy Spirit, or whatever the case, he laid hands on them, and were baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and prophesying. But, you know, this is, by the way, this is why our Pentecostal brothers sometimes I think they go a little too far. Acts, we're not supposed to imitate, repeat the history of Acts. Unless the Lord wants to do something like that. But Acts is a history of an extremely transitional period. I mean, what else do you have a time in history when people were believers, true believers, saved by God, and even beyond this, it was even greater in the areas than that. You had believers saved by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They weren't baptized yet with the Holy Spirit, though. Believers, and some, I'm not talking necessarily about these guys, didn't even know Jesus was the Messiah yet. I'll give you an illustration. The day before Jesus, were people saved in the Old Testament? Yes, they were saved by Jesus. They trusted the Messiah. They didn't know who he was, when he was going to come. So what about a guy who dies when Jesus is 13 years old? And he believes in the Jewish Messiah, that he's got to be saved by the Jewish Messiah. The Old Testament sacrifices are symbolic of that. But God has to cover our sins through the Jewish Messiah in some way. Well, he dies when Jesus is 13 years old. What happens? He goes to heaven. He's a believer. Well, what happens if a guy died 2 years after the crucifixion, but it was a Jew, hadn't heard about it yet? So, you got people who were believers, but were still Old Testament believers in this transitional period that hadn't yet heard of Jesus. Now, the thing is, if a person truly is a believer, what happens when they hear about Jesus? They accept it. They're going to accept it. The Holy Spirit is going to bear witness. So it's a very transitional period. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit was a big divide in mind between Old Testament believer, New Testament believer. Big, big difference there. And the sign gifts were really needed to display this. Now, a little bit later, in fact, Paul even wrote to 1 Corinthians was still about 54 AD. So it was right about this time. So this is towards the end of this transitional period. Paul already could say to the Corinthians that they were all baptized with the Spirit, yet not all of them speak in tongues. Okay? So that was a transitional period. All I'm saying, I'm not saying if a guy speaks in tongues and if a guy spoke in tongues at the moment he got baptized with the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying that's unscriptural. But what I'm saying is to demand that in every single case, I find that to be. Go to the epistles, which were written not as history but for teaching, to get your doctrine when Paul clearly talks about the gifts, rather than trying to repeat the same experience of the believers during a highly transitional period where it was possible to... Let me ask you this. Was it possible during a transitional period to be a true believer but not believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay. Just the semantics, the way I'm wording it, I would say no. The person would have to believe in Jesus, though, in the person of Jesus, though they didn't have to know him by name. In other words, the Jewish faith, Old Testament, New Testament, is totally focused on Jesus, is totally messianic.
You mean the Messiah?
Yeah, so they were, so in other words, they're believing in Jesus, they just didn't know his name was Jesus.
Yeah. The application is still, salvation application.
Yeah. See, I'm not one who believes that the belief, some argue that the you just have to believe in God, whatever he's revealed during your stage. I think once all the cards are out on the table, yeah. The first 11 chapters of Genesis talks about the first, it talks about the first 2,000 years of man. There's very little information there. I think when all the information is in, what we're going to find is that it was not just belief in the one true God, but belief in that the one true God was going to someday send the Messiah who's going to be the sacrifice for your sins. Right back to the Garden of Eden, the offering animal sacrifices, the most primitive religion of all mankind that they have found now is has been worship of one God and animal sacrifice to appease him. And so, and as time went on, that message got distorted. But I think even pre-Israelite faith was messianic. So it was always belief in Jesus, just that nobody knew Jesus was going to be his name. But it was belief in that person that God would someday send to redeem mankind. And they didn't have the hypostatic union settled and the kenosis, and they didn't figure out, they might not have even figured to a large degree, although the Old Testament does teach the Messiah is God in the flesh, they might not have even fully comprehended that God, the second person of the Trinity, was going to become a man. They had no concept of the Trinity. But their faith was in the Messiah. And that's the faith that saves. Faith in Jesus is what saves.
The other day,
Hagee is actually whatever group he falls under. He doesn't speak for that group because he's got a lot of problems of his own. Adultery leaving one church, immediately taking another church, and then marrying the woman that he was committed adultery with back in the 70s. Also, his teaching that that the Jews in the Old Testament were saved by works, and that now it's salvation by grace, and that today the Jews don't need to accept Jesus to be saved, they can still be saved by the works of the law. So Hagee's got very problematic, and I don't even know who he affiliates with, but whatever group he affiliates with, most likely the group is not messed up, it's just he's messed up.
Uh-huh.
So we need to pray for him, because that guy is one of the best preachers I ever heard.
Yeah.
I heard a message he preached on the New World Order, and Believe me, if I had half the preaching ability that he has, our church would be like 10 times as big as it is right now. So that man can preach with the best of them, but it takes more than hooting and hollering to be a good preacher. There's got to be some substance there, and that's where the man is lacking, which is unfortunate. But the third missionary journey is in chapter 19, and close to Ephesus, in verses 23 to 26. This guy Demetrius is a silversmith, and he was going out of business because of Paul. Because he made his living making silver shrines of Artemis, one of the false goddesses of the Greeks, also referred to as Diana. And his business was coming to an end, so he got together with a few other guys that were also making into the idol-making business. And they decided to stir up a riot to get Paul arrested. And so then that's what occurs there. And then Paul actually, there's a riot at Ephesus. And I can't remember. Let me see if I can pick up on some of the verses. Get the, we're at 19 now, that's what it is. I went from, I didn't get the page. We went from, no, we're at 20. I'm lost here, somebody help
19.
Me.
So the riot is 19.
Chapter 19, verse 23.
Okay. Anyway, let's, well, I'm trying to figure out Paul. He ended up speaking to the multitude. They start a riot, and let me see if where Paul ends up here. Okay, dismissed the assembly after the uproar. Okay, verse chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent to the disciples when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he had departed to go to Macedonia. Okay, so he's not under arrest at that point, still moving freely, but the riot had been stirred up by the tradesmen there. He travels to Macedonia and Greece. He raises a guy from the dead. He had been preaching a little long, something I never do. Where's chapter 20? What verse are we looking at? Was that verse 12? Yeah. First of all, he raises the kid from the dead. He had been preaching too long, and the kid was fell asleep sitting in a window, and Paul was preaching into the wee hours of the night, and the kid fell from the third floor, fell dead, and then Paul probably figured the Lord was going to raise the kid from the dead just to keep Paul's ministry on them. And so he raises the kid from the dead. He says farewell to the Ephesian believers, and it's a real emotional moment there. Because they knew they'd probably never see him again. He had been there for 2 years. And verse 37, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And this is the Ephesian church that Paul wrote to. He says the Thessalonian church earlier. Yeah, he goes back to Ephesus just to say, oh no, either that or they come out and meet him.
No, he says we're in Macedonia now.
Yeah, but then he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Let's see, from verse 17 of chapter 20, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. The elders came to him. Either way, somehow he met up with the elders. It sounds like he sent for them and then said goodbye to him, bye to them. Chapter 21, Agabus is a prophet, and he predicts that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be bound hand and foot, and that he's going to be in prison. And Paul accepts it as a word from the Lord, but accepts it as kind of the Lord preparing him for what's going to happen, not the Lord trying to convince him not to go there, because Paul felt that the Lord did want him in Jerusalem. Verses 10 to 12, 10 to 12 talk about that, about Agabus. He actually took his belt and bound his own hands and feet. And so that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do to you if you go to Jerusalem. And then Paul said in verse 13, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name. He's ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Christ. And so everybody tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. But when he refused, they said, the will of the Lord be done. Paul goes to Jerusalem. In verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, that's the west coast of Asia Minor, is what they refer to it as, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. So they stir up some opposition to him. The mob gathers, and then Paul speaks to them in chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, so it actually has occurred in Jerusalem. And when he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, and then they were shocked that a Jew not from Jerusalem was speaking the Hebrew dialect. But of course, he used to be a Pharisee. Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, that was the Pharisee mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And so he gives his testimony to the mob, verse 20. And when the blood of my witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the close for those who were slaying him. 21-22, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He's talking about the Lord when the Lord saved them. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They were suffering from the Jonah syndrome. They did not like to see Gentiles saved. Jonah finally got what God's program, preached in Nineveh, fire and brimstone, but when the Ninevites repented, he got all ticked off at God and wanted sat where he could see the city so that he was convinced that if he pouted long enough, God would still destroy the city and then he could watch all these Gentiles perish. And it's kind of like an evangelist going into the city and the whole city gets saved and then getting ticked off because people that are not of your nationality got saved. Well, these guys were listening to Paul because they're saying, hey, yeah, he's a Hebrew, he speaks in Hebrew, we had this guy all wrong. And then when he said, found that, he said, well, yeah, no, he's claiming that one of our Jewish boys is the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead. Oh, this is pretty interesting, appeared to my Lord in Damascus. But then once he said that Jesus told him to go spread the word to the Gentiles, and they said, that's it, we've had enough, let's take him away. What more do we need? What more do we need to hear? And so then Paul gets sent before the Sanhedrin, Jewish ruling council in chapter 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, that's verse 1, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And verses 6 to 10, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees, that's the priests in the council, and they denied the resurrection, and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And Paul was no idiot. He said, we got Sadducees, we got Pharisees here, and the whole council is against me. I'm going to get some of them on my side. So he said, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's the main issue. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Exactly what he wanted. You never want all the guys in power against you. So now he's got half of them sticking up for him and half of them against him. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great dissension was developing, The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul was wise enough to know that he could show that some of his beliefs were a little bit more on the side with the Pharisees, even though the Pharisees were the enemies of Christ. They would side with him, and it would cause a split there, and ended up getting him freed from that situation. But of course, he was still in prison at this time. Jesus appears to Paul and comforts him in verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So he's going to go to Rome and witness for the Lord. Verse 12, "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would not either eat or drink until they had killed Paul." And so you got to figure it's probably about 10 years before Paul actually died, and then the Romans killed Paul, not the Jews. So these guys either broke that oath or died of starvation. Verse 33, and when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So Caesarea, I've heard it pronounced both ways. They went, Paul is taken to Caesarea this time to Felix, the Roman governor. This is in the, I think it's in the region of either Galilee or Samaria, but it's to the north here.
So this is a seat of Roman government?
It's Palestine is the area, but it doesn't belong to the, you know, even Judea was a region of the Roman Empire. They had more self-government, but they were still answerable to Rome. Let's see. He goes before Felix, the Roman governor there. The trial before Felix is in chapter 24. Look at verse 27. "But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So the Jews didn't want Paul free. Felix had nothing on him. He had done nothing wrong as far as Rome was concerned. And so rather than free him, he just kept him in there to appease the Jews. He's kept in prison before Felix. And now Festus becomes the new Roman governor. And in 25, and now Paul goes before him. Look at verse 12. "Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you shall go.'" So Paul, I just said the verse before, "I appeal my case to Caesar." And Festus says, "All right, well, to Caesar you'll go. You're a Roman citizen," because Paul was born a Roman citizen. "And you can either buy your Roman citizenship if you were wealthy, or you could be born a Roman citizen," but Paul himself was born a Roman citizen. Then in chapter 25, verses 13 and 14, we're introduced to a lovely couple here. "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa," that's King Herod Agrippa, not to be mistaken with Herod the Great or Herod Antipas, he was not the Herod who had James put to death. That guy died in that same chapter, chapter 12, and he was not Herod the Great who tried to have Jesus put to death when Jesus was just a baby. So Herod Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." And so he's interested. He wants to find out what they think about the case themselves, because it kind of perplexes him, because he can't figure out. To that day, Paul's been in prison for 2 years, and this guy can't even figure out. You know, this guy was left in jail by Felix, and now he's left in my care, and I can't even figure out what charge the guy's being charged with. Time I bring the guy in front of me, he talks theology. I don't know what he's talking about. I still can't figure out what charge he's charged with. And there is even the talk about the fact that if he hadn't pleaded his case to, you know, this asbestos guy would have set Paul free if he hadn't pleaded his case to Caesar. Since he's a Roman citizen, he has a right to plead his case to Caesar. Now they got to send him to Rome to Caesar, even though they can't figure out what charges he's being charged with. So, but Paul, of course, wanted to go to present, to go to Rome and present the case for Christianity, not necessarily his own individual case, but the case for Christianity before Caesar. The verses 22 and 23, and Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, and the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Says to, let's see, who's talking? Festus is speaking. He says in the last two verses, he says of chapter 25, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. What he's saying, he's appealing his case to the emperor, and I don't know what to write. I can't figure out what we're even charging this guy with. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. Agrippa's got more experience with the Jewish faith, and he's asking him, you give me something to write. You know, I got to send him before Caesar. Caesar's going to run out of wine. For it seems it served to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. I can't make heads or tails. He's in here for some kind of Jewish religious reason, which the Romans don't enforce. And the Jews, every time I ask them for a crime, they keep telling me how much he contradicts their religion. Every time I talk to him, he keeps telling me about his faith, trying to persuade me to become a Christian, and nobody's talking about charges. I don't even know what this guy's been charged with. Then chapter 26, this is, by the way, he still hasn't been before Agrippa. It's just the conversation is in that direction. And Agrippa wants to see him, so the next day they would see him. And so now he comes, he's presented before him here in 25, and now in 26, Paul is before Herod Agrippa. Verse 1, and Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Verses 12 and 13, while thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of our chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And so Paul gives his testimony and presents that to Herod Agrippa. Verse 28, and Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. It sounds like it's more... not so much mocking a respect for Paul's wisdom, kind of an emotional response to the message, but at the same time saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, what are you doing? In a short amount of time, instead of pleading your case, you're going to try to make me a Christian? Now, he's probably seen a little bit why Festus was so frustrated. Because not only were the Jews not coming up with a charge, but Paul wasn't even defending him, so he's just witnessing to the guy, and then trying to get his case to go to Rome. Verses 30 to 32, and the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But, you know, Paul didn't want to be set free. He just wanted to do whatever God wanted him to do. And what Jesus told him to do was preach in Rome. And so Paul appealed his case before Caesar. Chapter 27, Paul sails for Rome. And then he's shipwrecked. And Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and eventually they get shipwrecked. Let's see, 23 and 24. An angel of the Lord stood by Paul and told not to be afraid because he would stand before Caesar. And God has granted all that were with, that were sailing with him, that God was going to also protect them as well. So Paul tells them not to abandon the ship, but to throw the cargo over to keep it from going under. And then finally, later on, when it crashes later on, then they do jump on wherever they can, and they all get safely ashore. But had during the storm, had they jumped over more, they would have died. There would have been loss of life. But Paul told them that God had promised to protect them, so they stayed on the ship.
By the way, the Roman soldiers,
by this point were totally, I mean, Paul was kind of someone to go to for counsel, someone to go to for advice. He was very well respected by them, so they were looking for answers from him at times. You said something, John?
They didn't voluntarily stay on the boat. Paul said to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut away the ropes and let the skiff fall away.
Okay, and so then they're shipwrecked and all, and they end up on the island of Malta. Verse 1 of chapter 28. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Verse 5, however, and Paul gets bit by a serpent. Viper. He shook off the creature, shook the creature off of the fire, and suffered no harm. Now, it was a poisonous, and they were looking at him, the natives there, waiting for him to die, and he didn't die. And since he didn't die, then the people began to look up to him and seeing him as being a special person, specially blessed by God. God was dying in bed with recurrent fever and dysentery in verse 8. And Paul laid his hands on him and healed him. Verse 9, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And so Paul's got a thriving ministry on this island over here. And then finally they set sail for Rome, and then Paul preaches at Rome, though he's still under house, at this time he's under house arrest. They didn't keep everybody in prison. If a guy gave, it was kind of halfway house, they would have to, they'd rent their own place, but they would have a Roman soldier who would go with them wherever they went. Look at verse 16, and we entered Rome. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, meaning out of prison, with the soldier who was guarding him. So not completely alone, but away from other prisoners. And in verses 28 to 31, which closes the book of Acts, Paul at this time Paul is preaching in Rome, and this is what he's one of the things that he says here in verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so Paul was free to preach, but he was still in prison. When this was completed, that was probably about 61 A.D. And so this was probably written 61 or 62 A.D. Now we have a few minutes left here, so I'm going to get started on Romans, because Romans is also a book that might take more than a lecture, so hopefully we'll finish it in the next lecture, but we'll just start on Romans now. Introduction is that Romans was written by Paul. He's the author. Just about all critical scholars agree on that. He's identified as the author, right? Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God. In fact, most of Paul's epistles, there's almost unanimous agreement, even by critical scholars, that Paul wrote them. So whenever he mentions the resurrection and that he saw Jesus risen from the dead, and that over 500 people saw him risen from the dead, you got a real tough case to prove that a legend about the resurrection developed before 52 AD and even fooled Paul into thinking he saw Christ risen from the dead, especially since he was willing to die for it and for that claim, and so were so many others. The readers for the church in Rome, and they were not a church founded by Paul, and because they were not founded by them, Paul had never preached the gospel to them, so he decided to write the gospel of Romans to them, which is a systematic presentation of the gospel, and that's the theme. Romans is a systematic presentation of the gospel.
So he wrote this before he went on?
The date that I settled on, not real long, but about 57 AD, near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Now, there were some, he wrote four prison epistles, we're going to see later on, from Rome, from around that 61 AD, right towards the end of Acts. There were, I think, Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, but I think we all know from Rome, while in prison. So yeah, this was before he had ever been to Rome. He hadn't been there yet, and he continually tells him he would like to witness to them, but before he comes, he basically gives them the gospel message that he was giving to Jews and Gentiles when he was trying to lead them to Christ. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, that's the theoretical part, and the last five are the practical part. Paul says, therefore, because of the mercy of God, I urge you, brethren, present your bodies living a holy sacrifice to God. But the first 11 chapters is almost synonymous. If you have a course in Romans, you go to the first 11 chapters, it's almost synonymous with a course in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Because soteriology is the systematic theological doctrine of salvation, and Paul wrote this as his systematic theological presentation of salvation. So you're going to find just about every major term, theological term that we have concerning salvation is either found in this book or is based on this, something that's said in this book. So that's kind of our introduction to Romans. I want to get to Romans 1 before Kirk gets here. Romans chapter 1, let me give you an outline of the whole book, and then we'll cover it when we get there. You got an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Then you got Paul's teaching on condemnation. All men are condemned, both Jew and Gentile alike. All of us deserve the flames of hell. started chapter 1, verse 18, and runs through chapter 3 and verse 20. And 20 is kind of a transitional verse. But then Paul talks about justification, how a man is justified, how a condemned man can be justified, declared righteous by God. In Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20, to chapter 5, verse 21. Then in chapter 6 and 7, Paul talks about sanctification. Now, justification is the moment you first believe, God declares the sinner righteous. That's justification. Then starts sanctification, the process whereby God sets you apart more and more for His holy purposes. And then glorification is the point when you reach the point of total sanctification, when the total presence of sin will be removed from you, which is when Jesus Christ returns. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. So he covers each of those aspects, justification, sanctification, and glorification, those three different aspects of salvation and condemnation, which is our need for salvation, the fact that we're all condemned. So you have the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the condemnation, chapter 1, verses 18, chapter 3, verse 20, justification, chapter 3, verse 20, 5, verse 21, chapter 6 and 7 is sanctification, chapter 8 is glorification. Then God's plan for Israel, God's plan for Israel is in chapter 9, 10, and 11. By the way, if you take my course on Romans, you will have to know this outline inside out. It will show up on the test. But in New Testament survey, it's not necessary that you know the whole entire outline, but keep in mind the basic concepts that are being taught. Every course that I teach, my hope is that 20 years from now, you'll be able to at least give a chapter outline, a one-sentence summary of each chapter or whatever. In Old and New Testament survey, what my hope is 20 years from now, you'll be able to give a one-sentence summary of each book in the Old Testament or each book in the New Testament. God's plan for Israel, they're elected of them in the past, present, and that's chapter 9, chapter 10. They were rejecting Christ in chapter 11. All Israel will be saved when they turn back to Christ. And then the application, the practical part, now this is the true gospel, the theoretical aspect here, as the true gospel, now what do we do now that we know that? And the biblical concept of wisdom is not like the Greek concept of wisdom is knowing something in the head. The biblical concept of wisdom is knowing it in the head and then applying it with your life. And so that takes you from chapter 12 to 15, verse 13, and then the final section of Romans. Paul has some personal greetings and it's basically a personal message there. He knows a lot of people that are at Rome that were led to the Lord in different areas that he knew in different places. 15, 14, and the end of the book, which is 16, 27. Okay, so that's Romans. I mean, everybody ever hear of Romans' road to salvation? That's because this is Paul's systematic presentation of the gospel message. And so you can travel through Romans through certain verses, like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us, and that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can go throughout Romans here, Romans 10:9, that you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him, then you will be saved. But it takes you right through a real good salvation message, right through those. And a few of those verses highlight that. So somebody, a guy should study the Gospel of John and Romans before he really embarks on a real good, solid witness in ministry. Although you should start witnessing from the moment you get saved. Once you get John and Romans, read them a few times, it's really going to help you in leading people to Christ.